Turn with me in your copy of the Bible, God's Word, to John chapter 9. It's a long passage, and we're going to take sort of an airplane ride over most of it, but we're going to deal pretty specifically with the first bit and the last bit. So John chapter 9, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Listen as our God speaks to us. Let me remind you where we've been. Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the next Sabbath after the feast, Jesus announced, "I'm the light of the world." And then he had all his arguments, and it ends with him being in the temple, and they're actually going to stone him for making himself equal to God. And so Jesus leaves the temple, and that's where we are in chapter 9. Listen as our God speaks to us. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the spittle, with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him, "How had he received his sight?" And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to come as disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is God's word. Father in heaven, the light of the world has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so they rejected him. And yet the darkness has neither understood nor overcome the light. And Jesus is the light shining in the darkness, the light that can open the eyes of the blind. Lord, such were we. We were blind to the things of Christ, to spiritual things, and he has opened our eyes. And so we pray that you might open our ears to hear this message, our hearts to receive it, our minds to understand it, and our spirits to be refreshed by it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of the word blind, it's virtually always in a very negative context. When there's general confusion reigning, we talk about the blind leading the blind. We say in the country of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. And it's in all sorts of expressions that we have. But there's something more. It's not just being blind, but there's a willful blindness. For example, in the expression, turning a blind eye. We decide that we want to be blind to what's really happening. We have the expression, blinded by her beauty. It might be applied to some femme fatale in an old movie, blinded by her beauty. Well, in a sense, our natural state is blind, spiritually blind, is living in darkness, spiritual darkness. But the light of the world has come. And so here's the main idea for today. When the light shines, some are made to see, while others are blinded. When the light shines, and we're talking about Jesus here, some are made to see, while others are blinded. All right, so I want to start by looking at the sign itself. In chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. That's the first major point in the outline. Notice that the word sign is actually used in 9:16. So this is one of those signs that Jesus did. It's a sign that points to something greater, something beyond the act. All right, so in this passage of the healing of the blind man, and it follows this long discussion after Jesus' declaration that I am the light of the world. If you're the light, Jesus, prove it. So he goes out and he sees a man that is blind from birth. And notice it's not simply a blind man in verse 1. It's a man blind from birth. We don't know how he knows that, but apparently the man was, and his parents were known. It's their neighbors or people from their part of the city that know him and can ask questions about him. Maybe Jesus found out. Maybe Jesus just sovereignly knew that he had been blind from birth. But little details like that often tell us a couple of things. First of all, that the story is authentic. Whenever you see these details that you're wondering, well, why did he say that? There may not be a specific reason other than the fact that it lends to us an air of authority. With the old myths, there's generally not a lot of detail. You know, we don't know what Orpheus looked like. We don't know what color hair Cassiopeia had, or, you know, something like that. But the second is this. This man is blind from birth, and Jesus is going to make him see. What does that tell us? There's a bigger truth going on here. Yes, it is true that when you turn on the light, some are able to see and others are blinded by it. But there's a deeper truth here, that it takes Jesus turning on the lights for us that we might see the spiritual truth. In other words, we are helpless. We start off helpless. We start off like this man, spiritually blind from birth. But if Jesus can heal a man that is physically blind, then he's performed a greater miracle in each one of your hearts as he's turned on the light and enabled you to see the truth of the gospel and to desire him and embrace his gospel. All right, so a man that's blind from birth. And then the key question is asked by his disciples in verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Throughout the scripture, sin and suffering are connected. In the curse that God puts on the man in Genesis 3, he tells him, your life is going to be a life of toil and futility and frustration. You're going to till the ground and it's not going to produce anything like what your garden that you're leaving produces. Paul would agree in Romans chapter 1. Just look at the willful blindness of people as they go their own way and they decide on their right or wrong and they neglect God and they worship idols. And they suffer for it because the wrath of God is being revealed against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of this age. So they're connected in Scripture. Because of the fall, all mankind has fallen into a state of sin and misery. That's in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, the little kind of summary of faith that we teach to our children, that we all fell into a state, but we all fell from grace into a state of sin and misery. Again, the two words are connected. Now, as we think about this, why did the disciples ask the question in this way? Well, because of this connection, there had grown up in their minds, and it was a very common view taught by the rabbis, that if there was something wrong, you did something specific to cause it. And then you need to figure out what that is and atone for it or make a sacrifice for it. And there are some examples of particular sins resulting in suffering. If you think of Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, rebelled against him in the wilderness in Numbers 12. And because of that, God judged Miriam with leprosy. So there's a specific case. She got leprosy. She was sick because of this particular sin against the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's a little bit farther down the passage that I read as the warning passage. You know, let a person therefore examine oneself. And he's talking about eating and drinking without discerning the body. You know, basically they're having a drunken party instead of making it really the supper of the Lord. And he says, this is why many of you are sick and some have died. So you see the specific sin and you see the result of it. And yet, there is never a warrant for us to be able to connect every bit of suffering at the individual level to some particular sin. Not only should we not do it, but the Bible denies that that's something that we can do. Let me give you a couple of examples. Job's counselors. You remember in the book of Job, Job's counselors are saying, Job, you obviously sinned. You're not the righteous man that you claim to be. You got to figure out what that sin is and confess it to the Lord, because that's why he killed all your children, wiped away your flocks, just really made your life miserable. And God rebukes them at the end of Job. No, you can't do that. You can't say that Job, that the man that I declared righteous, has sinned in such a way to cause me to afflict him. He belongs to me, and that's not how this works. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Was this a result of some sin of Paul's? He said that, in fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, 7, well, he talks about he'd had some really incredible revelations, visions from God, and he says, to keep me from becoming conceited or boastful because of these exceedingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And when he says there was given, when he doesn't say who gave it, it means God gave it. That's just the way they spoke. Three times he says, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Was it Paul's sin that caused the thorn in the flesh? No. Paul goes on to say it was so that the Lord's power can be displayed. It was so the Lord's power could be displayed. And Jesus, in the way that he answers this question, makes this clear in verse 3. It was not this man who sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God's ultimate plan is that he might be glorified. His plan is to display his glory throughout the heavens and the earth. And this is a good thing because he is deserving of worship and praise. And so compare that to what he says, what Jesus says when he finds out that his friend Lazarus is sick. In John 11, 4, when Jesus heard that he was sick, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. It's God's plan. And this man who was born blind, he was born blind not because his parents sinned, not because he had sinned, not because they bore the guilt of original sin, but so that God's works, and in this case, that God's works might be displayed in the blind man, so that God might be glorified. All right, when we talk about suffering and evil, we all need to be very careful. It's worth thinking, is there some specific sin that God is disciplining me for? Sometimes yes, but often not. God has much, much greater purposes to do you good. All right, so the first part of verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Okay, that's an interesting way to phrase that. Not we must do the works. We must work the works of him who sent us. Not I must work the works of him who sent me, but we must work the works of him who sent me. So the idea is this, that Jesus is unique in that he alone comes from the Father. He alone was sent by the Father. And because of that, he has the right to send us, to commission us. In John 20, 21, after Jesus' resurrection, he says to his disciples, "As the Lord has sent me, so I am sending you." In the fact that Jesus is sent is our commission to go and do the works that Jesus began. All right? But we must do them while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the light, as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. All right? Jesus said, right now it's daytime because the light of the world is here and everything is light. But the light of the world is going to go out. There will be no more time for us to do these works. When the light goes out, there will be no more Jesus around in the world teaching and doing the miracles. But in fact, the light is burning brightly and shining brightly at the right hand of God. And this theme of day and night, light and dark, run throughout John. The light always being associated with Jesus and God and the place where God is, and with good, and darkness and night being associated with evil. In John chapter 3, we reject the light because our deeds are evil. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night to come and try and help Jesus in his understanding of theology. Judas went out and it was night. So this darkness thing, there's a distinction here. Two things that cannot go together. When the light is present, the darkness is gone. Darkness only rules when the light is not present. And so while Jesus is present in the world, we must do the works of him who sent me. He must do all that God has given him to do. His commission from God. And so in verses 6 and 7, Jesus makes it the mud, he puts it on the man's eyes, and sends him to wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And again, that's important. The one, him who sent me. A sign, doesn't matter what kind of a sign it is, if it's a road sign, it indicates something beyond the sign. Turn this way if you want to go to Annapolis. If it's a billboard, maybe it's advertising, you don't go and grab the product off of the billboard. The sign has indicated that you should go and purchase that product somewhere. The sign points to something. And this healing, this is the sign that the miracle occurs at the pool of Siloam, meaning sent. There is significance there. He went to the pool of sent in order to be healed. And that sign is pointing to the significance to go to the one whom God sent. And over again, Jesus has been announcing this throughout the Gospel of John. I am the one whom the Father sent. The Father sent me to do this. All right, so the very fact that the man is healed sparks the investigation, the second major point in the outline. And we're going to go through this quickly. Verses 13 to 34. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and also opened his eyes. And so, first of all, understand that the people who brought the man to the Pharisees weren't bringing him there out of malice. But in fact, in the same way that if, I think it's wonderful when, you know, like you've gone into the hospital and you're worried about some tests, and often I'm one of the first people that are called to say, good news, the tests came out negative. It's that idea that they wanted to go and tell the synagogue leaders about this. And so they brought the man to the Pharisees. But the Pharisees are already upset, this Sabbath controversy. You remember how much they started to plot to kill Jesus in chapter 5 when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember the cripple? And Jesus healed him? And they were upset because it was a Sabbath. You can't do that. Jesus said, my Father's working even now, and so am I. I do just what the Father shows me to do. Well, in the same way here, the Pharisees conclude, verse 16, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. All right, so do you see what's happening here? Just the very fact that Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath means that Jesus is a Sabbath breaker. A Sabbath breaker is a sinner, a lawbreaker, and you cannot be a lawbreaker and be from God. All right, the connection between just Sabbath breaking as representative of the law, that Jesus doesn't keep the law of Moses. And so they conclude he cannot be from God. But others said, also in verse 16, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs, Pharisees? This, what you're saying, something's wrong there. And there was a division among them. And of course, we've seen other times when the Pharisees have said things like, it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Blasphemous. But this man sees again. Well, the word for sees again, of course, the man never saw before, but the idea, it can also mean he got his sight back. And if you think of it as the sight that he was never given in the first place, you can see why he would use the term got it back. But John, who loves these double entendres, uses a word that can mean to receive his sight back, but it can also mean to really be able to see. To really see. So John has got this little bit of double meaning going. Yes, he received his sight back, but in fact, we're looking at two kinds of blindness here. The physical blindness of the man, he got that back. He got his sight back, but he can really see, whereas the Pharisees, who claim to be able to see, are blind. There are spiritual overtones to this. Though here the man says only he is the prophet or a prophet, still he sees more clearly than those who called Jesus a sinner and a Sabbath breaker. So that's the first interrogation. The second interrogation, they call in their parents. And that's starting in verse 18. And there is a really telling, that it starts off with a couple, just a phrase, the Jews did not believe. Those words are a terrible indictment. Now, what did they not believe? They did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. In other words, Jesus faked the miracle. It's still a willful blindness and and refusal to believe or to trust. And the man's parents give this kind of cryptic, well, he's of age, ask him. We don't know anything. I want my lawyer. They have more fear of the Pharisees putting them out of the synagogue, casting them out of the synagogue, than they have of a man who is able to heal their son. And the third interrogation, they bring the man back in, the healed man, in verses 24 to 34. And they say in verse 24, so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." Now we see this in the Old Testament. And that's their way of saying, "Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" They're putting him under oath. Joshua 7:14, for example, this is just an example of it, is somebody has messed up. Somebody kept something from Jericho, and it was a man called Achan. And the Holy Spirit directs Joshua to Achan. And the first thing he says to Achan is, "Give glory to the Lord, the God of hosts." He's putting him on oath to tell the truth. Well, that's what they're doing here. It's very solemn. And the man knows, okay, now this just got really serious. All right. And he's a blind man. And in a sense, most Jews knew how to read. They needed to because of the scriptures. But the blind man obviously couldn't read, so he's obviously uneducated. But he uses his reasoned faith to stymie the Pharisees in their unbelief. And he you can see it here. He points up contradiction after contradiction. You will often hear that faith is by nature irrational. It is not necessary but it's not necessarily so. It can be irrational, but it is not necessary to check your reason, your intellect at the door in order to believe what the scriptures say. It's a reasonable faith, and it is God-given. Why are the Pharisees blind? Because they're helpless. They're blind from birth. Why can the man see? Because Jesus opened his eyes. And so in this last little passage, the third major point, verses 35 to 41, we see the sight of the blind and the blindness of the sighted. The sight of the blind and the blindness of the sighted. In John, this is the first time since the Samaritans that we see a true faith rather than this fickle faith that waffles back and forth and in the end walks away. It's the first time since the Samaritans in chapter 4 that we see true faith coming from one that the Pharisees condemned and put out of the synagogue. Again, serious business. The man clings to what he knows and has seen. That's not being a pun. It's he has seen that he can see. He clings to what he knows and what he has seen, even at the penalty of being considered an apostate, a heretic, being put out of the synagogue by the Jews. And so Jesus both enlightens him and comforts him. He tells him who he is. In verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." When the light shines, some are made to see and others are blinded. That's the main idea for today. And the Pharisees come back at him. "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. And we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility to working together in this passage. If they would admit their blindness, then God may make them see, but they don't. And they're responsible for their willful blindness. And yet, what we find out is that the Holy Spirit has not come to them to enlighten them, to set their hearts free. Not yet, anyway. So, brothers and sisters, the upshot of this, the takeaway, is that there's only one true source of light by which we can see. It is God's Word, Jesus. And for us, Jesus as He is revealed in the Scriptures. That's why we don't add or take away to anything that's written in this book. We don't make up stories about Jesus. There's plenty in here to help us believe in Jesus. We don't use our own sort of calculations, blinded by our own sin, to come up with a Jesus in our image that we're comfortable with. We accept Jesus as He is. And the Holy Spirit convinces us of the truth. And this light, which shined in the world for a while and still shines through the Word, through you who proclaim the Word, that light is being kept for us in heaven. Because you know what happens at the end? This is what this same John wrote in Revelation 22:5. And night will be no more. They will need no light of a lamp or of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, you can see because God has enabled you to see. God has enabled you to really see. And so hold on. Jesus is not going to let you go. Hold on. Cling to the light. Love the light. Look for the light. Trust that Jesus is that light. Trust that Jesus' promises are true. And one day, we will share fellowship in the presence of that light when we're gathered around His throne, rejoicing for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I confess my own blindness at times, well, often. I need Christ every day. We all do. And so I pray that You would keep us constant in always loving the light, desiring the light, holding to the light, running to the light. Help us not to love darkness, but to trust the One whom You have sent. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.